one of a number of songs, especially by Michael Card, that this time of year is just a very poignant one, and a very perfect one for today. And I'll probably reference one of the lines from the song during the message. But it just tells the story of Jesus in the garden, and some of it from an angelic perspective. So just as I was sitting down, someone's phone, Siri, picked up something and said, what did it say? I did not understand what you said. I did not quite get that. No, that's there's many faces that give that expression. I did not get that. So how many of you have an Echo Dot or something, Siri, something that you speak, it listens and responds? So there's so many of them that are taking over the world. I'm sorry, that we have in our homes now. But we have an Echo Dot. I got it for Heidi for Christmas, and all you have to do is say Alexa, and then it responds. Well, sometimes she just responds, and we look at each other like, we did not say Alexa. What did I say that sounded like Alexa? But then a TV ad came on for the Echo Dot, and in it, they say Alexa, and that's when it dawned on me. This is how they're going to take over the world, folks. Because the radios and the TV ads and all this stuff are going to say Alexa, Siri, Google, and all of a sudden, all these artificial sources of intelligence are going to respond. They're going to take over the world. Anyway, so I got it all figured out. There's no charge for that, trust me. We want to talk about the garden this morning. We talked last week about perseverance, about how Jesus persevered, and that he's the model of perseverance for us. And really, today, we're going to add to that. But this is Jesus' final temptation. He was tempted by Satan in the garden. And I think that the temptation was, it won't make a difference. If I follow through with this plan, nobody else on earth understands what the plan is. And so there had to be this temptation that it won't make a difference. We live in a world where people, you know, somebody hits a basketball shot and it's like, that was epic, man. Well, it was actually a leather basketball going in a metal hoop. And yes, the outcome was epic. We had an exciting basketball game last night. We're at the end of the game. It was only exciting because one team couldn't hit a free throw and the other team couldn't get a rebound, which made an exciting conclusion to the game, but not because of skill, but because of ineptitude. So we live in a funny world, but what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus is being tempted to not go to the cross. And if he doesn't, we're not here today, folks. We're not worshiping Jesus. We don't have the hope that we have. He was tempted to just pitch it. And if we were honest this morning, and I alluded to this, touched on this in the pastoral prayer, how many of us are discouraged? You don't have to raise your hands on this first one especially. How many of us are discouraged with politics? Yeah, you don't even need to say. It's a mess. Please don't respond to this one. How many of us are discouraged with church? How many of us are discouraged with our family situation, with our marriages, with our single situation, with work? And then the death knell of them all, how many of us are discouraged with ourselves? So there's enough discouragement to go around, and in all these areas, the temptation is just pitch it. Who cares? I'm not going to win. It's not going to work out all right. It never has. It never will. You ever hear voices like that in your heart, in your mind? Jesus heard them. We've talked about the nature of temptation and that there's the three sources for temptation. There's the world, and the church is very good at that. The world is bad, church is good, right? Kind of like the old George H.W. Bush, world bad, church good, right? And then you've got Satan. We blame everything on him. Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. But the Bible is very clear that there's a third source of temptation, and it's simply ourselves. And we're going to look at it today. This temptation of Jesus, the final temptation, ultimately comes from himself. Now that might sound odd, and I'm not accusing Jesus of anything evil. He was simply looking to see if there was another option. He didn't want to go to the cross. Even though he was born to die, his secret ambition was to give his life away. He did not want to have to suffer through the cross. And we'll talk about some of the reasons why this morning. But the Garden of Gethsemane was epic. We talk about a basketball game or a movie being an epic, and occasionally you see a motion picture. The 2 or 3 days later, you're still feeling what happened in the motion picture. It may be a true story, it may not be a true story. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, the ripple effects of that are still coursing through human history. Ripping through every continent on earth this morning, people are worshiping the risen Christ, but none of that would have happened if Jesus had said no in the Garden of Gethsemane. The redemption of every human life lay in the balance. And here's the thing, we're about to read through the account. I think this is when it's hard, when you're struggling, whether it's for your family, whether it's for your church, whatever the situation might be, and you realize at some point, nobody else cares. Have you ever been in a situation where something is so important to you, and you are so invested in it, and you would bleed, suffer, and die for it? And that's what Jesus did for us. But you do all that, and then you realize, nobody else even cares. That was Jesus in Gethsemane. I mean, he had his band of brothers, he had his disciples. We're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about that this morning. We won't stay here till tonight. I'll let you out of here before then. Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 14. We'll read through it. I might make a couple of comments, and then I'm going to preach about it. But after we read it, we'll pray. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, think about how honest, how vulnerable, how transparent Jesus is being with his inner circle, with Peter, James, and John. "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me." Verse 35, he went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father, Daddy," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Verse 37. Then he returned and found his disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. Do you ever pray the same thing over and over again? Jesus did. Sometimes you're so desperate. Sometimes there's a level of emotion. Don't worry about saying the same thing over again if it's coming from your heart. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But know the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." Father, unlock this passage to us. Father, you know that as I spent time looking at Matthew's account of Gethsemane and Luke's and John's and especially Mark's, there's something there that beyond words that you did in my heart and life, and I pray you do it for my brothers and sisters this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is not someone who's prone to being dramatic. Do you know some people that are dramatic? Sometimes little children can be so dramatic. Oh my goodness. Worst thing ever. How old are you? 4. How would you possibly know it's the worst thing ever? Your memory goes back 3 months. That's it. But Jesus was not a person who's prone to self-pity. Even in the garden, Even when we consider Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't self-pity. It was realization of something that had never happened in human history prior to that. We don't know that it ever happened in the history of God, where the Son and the Father were separated. But Jesus is not the dramatic type. He's not the one to draw attention to himself. And so when he says that he is being crushed with grief, he simply means it. He simply means what I'm going through, it's off the charts. People ever ask you what your pain level is on something? It's like, well, it's a 3. You ever want to say, on a scale of 10, it's a 42, okay? But usually you can't say that. You're usually screaming at that point. Jesus was off the charts. This was just in anticipation. He's already set the disciples up. And I've talked about the Last Supper before, but I've really never just focused on just this time in Gethsemane, where he goes to this olive grove with his disciples. He knows what's around the corner. So who do you turn to when you're in trouble? I mean, do you have some people you can go to? Jesus has got his 12, his band of brothers. And amongst them, he's got 3. He takes all of them with him, except the one guy that slipped away earlier in the night. His name's Judas. Jesus invested in the 12. And he especially invested in the 3. What do I mean invested? He spent time with them. When Jesus was going to be transfigured, he takes the 3 with him. When Jesus did special things, he would bring Peter, James, and John with him. Is it fair? Maybe not. But you can't be equally invested in everyone. Think about that for a minute. You can't. You can't say, well, you know, I'm just going to love everybody in the world. That's my mission in life. I'm going to love all 6 billion people in the world equally. I got news for you. You don't have that much love. You don't have that much time. But Jesus invested. I've been really struck by something. Our parent, our umbrella, our covering here, it's called Converge. And they're really big on church planting. And I came into relationship with some of the guys in Converge actually about 5 years ago when the process began, when we started to think, well, maybe that Heidi and I might be coming to West Hills. And of course, you know, they're church people, so they're supposed to be nice people and everything like that. Let me just tell you, I've had a number of meals with, whether it's Gary Rohrmeyer, who preached here about a year and a half ago, Dick Loazzo, not only have I had lunches with him, but also we've had pastors' lunches here. I've never paid a dime for any of those meals. They have always picked up the tab. And sometimes they'll say to me, let's go someplace nice. And usually when somebody says, let's go someplace nice for lunch or dinner, it's usually not because they want you to pay. That's always a bad trick. Let's go someplace really nice. And how about you pay? So Heidi and I saw her parents this past week for a couple days up in the north woods of northern Wisconsin. It's pretty far up there. They don't know what cell towers are or anything like that up there. But we had to come back last night and make sure we were back in time because there was a gathering for pastors and wives through Converge. We were invited, but I wasn't invited. Heidi was invited, and she told me it's at Ditka's in Arlington Heights. Like, Ditka's is a nice place. I mean, they must have like some set menu or something. There must be some agenda. There must be something they want us pastors to do. Certainly there's something they want from us if they're going to take us to Ditka's. We get there, six or eight couples. Most of them I knew, most of them have been part of a group that's here, but not all of them. Met some new people. They greeted us graciously. We're in a private room. There's a TV, so we know the Amway presentation's coming. You know, we know, not Amway, but who's ever been ambushed by something like an Amway presentation? Okay, how many of you have done it, though? That's the real thing. No, I'm just kidding. Repent. You can do it. Just don't ambush people. Let them know it's coming. They put a menu in front of us. Could order anything we wanted to. And told us to order anything we wanted to. They brought out a special dessert menu. Order anything you want to. There was no presentation. They just wanted us to be able to connect with our wives and with one another. I'm still like scratching my head over that. When Heidi told me, I said, are you sure we're really going to Ditka's with Converge tonight? It's April 1st, hon. I said it to her in the driveway. I mean, I'm not getting this. What am I saying? When people simply do things just to invest in you, it's a sweet thing. When someone says they want to have lunch with me and the only thing they want to do is ask me how I'm doing and encourage me with pastoring, I'm like, that's really nice. That's a really good thing. That's what Jesus did with the 12, and he especially did it with the 3. He had his inner circle. Let me ask you something. Jesus now is saying to them, really for the first time, I need you. I don't need you to go do something for me in the world. I don't need you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I don't need you to be a representative. I need you to be with me. I'm going to be over there on the ground praying, but I need to know I've got backup. Jesus is just saying, I need to know I'm not in this alone. You can't change it. And they let him down. You know, we always think about Peter, that he denied Jesus. But James and John, they were sleeping in the garden too. You ever ask friends to help you with something? You make yourself vulnerable and say, you know what? I'm not as strong as you think I am. I need your help. And they just bail on you. If that's happened to you, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. And you know what? Jesus forgave them, and he left the keys to the kingdom in Peter's hands and John's hands and James' hands. There was a Jesus mini-series. There's been so many Jesus movies. Some are good, some are better, some are lame. There's all kinds. But I think in 1999, one came out where Jeremy Sisto, who had just been on Law and Order, became Jesus. And it wasn't bad. There was an upside to it. Deborah Messing was Mary Magdalene. And I tried to get the clip, but I can only get it in Spanish. And I know some of you would have understood. But I don't know why. Somehow YouTube just thinks the devil in this scene is just for people who speak Spanish. But it portrays Satan, who wears a black suit and has a South African accent, so I guess he's Dutch. Oh, and he's good at being bad. But he comes to Jesus and he asks him this question. He's like, really? You're going to do this for them? For those guys sleeping on the ground over there? For the people who are betraying you? How about the people that are crucifying you? And I don't remember exactly what he said because I didn't understand all the Spanish. But what he's asking him is, do you really think it's worth it, Jesus? And he actually shows him scenes from the future, scenes of crusades, killing in Jesus' name. Think about it. What are some of the things you could say to Jesus in the garden to discourage him? There's going to be this organization called the Ku Klux Klan, and they're going to say they're followers of you with hatred in their hearts. And there's going to be people in the 21st century who are haters, but they're going to say they're followers of you. The message was very simple in the movie. It's not worth it, Jesus. These people are not worth it. Now, the intriguing thing is, all the places that Scripture mentions Satan, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in their accounts, and they all take time to talk about what happened on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not a single one of them mentioned Satan was there. This was Jesus battling himself. So as much as I think that argument is true, and I think some of those things probably went through Jesus' mind, and he knew some things that would happen in future history, this was a battle with himself. Was he not looking forward to physical death? Absolutely. Some of you heard me say this when I was a freshman in college. I had a philosophy professor, Dr. Olson, and he used to rip on Jesus just to get a reaction out of 18-year-old freshman philosophy students who happened to be followers of Jesus. I'll never forget him saying, you know, I really don't understand why people like this Jesus. You know, so that's the hook. So everyone's like, really? Why? Tell us, professor. Enlighten us. He said when Socrates had to drink the hemlock, I mean, he didn't resort to this, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wanted to smack the guy, but I didn't. Actually developed a friendship with him. Spent time with him. I remember chatting with him in his office, and it was pretty obvious what he was doing, and he commended me that I'd thought through a lot of things with my faith. He died the last week of school, my freshman year. But the point's well taken. Was Jesus just feeling sorry for himself? No, he wasn't feeling sorry for himself. And I had the chance to explain to Dr. Olson, it wasn't just the physical death, but the physical death was horrific. If you know it's coming and you can avoid it. I mean, it's one thing if you find out that something's going to happen, but if you know something's going to happen, and you can say, no, I'm going to go through that. I'm going to let people drive spikes through my wrists and through my feet. I'm going to let them beat me with a whip that has pottery and glass in it. I'm going to let myself hang out there naked and die. I choose to do that. That's enough. But Jesus, when he went to the cross, knew that for the first time he would be separated from his Father. I want you to think, what's the worst feeling you've ever had? And now share it with somebody nearby you. What is really the worst you've ever felt? I think of regrets over certain things. There's shame over certain things that we may do. There are things that we may have done that we just know by their very nature, now that we know Christ, we know that they're evil, that they are something that's very different from who God is. So think about the worst thing that you've ever done. Now I want you to think about who are some of the worst people you know in the world. Let me put it this way. Who are some people maybe on death row that have done some despicable things? You know, sometimes people think of someone like a Jeffrey Dahmer, they'll think of like an Adolf Hitler. People think of a pedophile. When Jesus was on the cross, he became a sponge for all of human darkness. That's what the cross is. And we'll see it before we're done here today from Isaiah 53. He bore the sins of every human being for all time. I'll never forget hearing at a National Youth Workers Convention, Dr. Campolo explain how when he was on the cross in real time, he could look into the future. Because if you sin yesterday and you believe that sin went to Jesus on the cross, and if you sin today or tomorrow, you believe it went to the cross, that when Jesus was on the cross in real time, he was a sponge for all darkness for all time. And he took it upon himself, which means he had the same feelings as a pedophile. You think about that for a moment. That the pure Son of the eternal God, who has never known anything evil, felt like a murderer. Felt like Adolf Hitler felt. Feels like I feel when I fail. Felt like Peter, James, and John felt when they woke up in the garden and realized that they had denied and just not been there. He felt what they felt. And he took it upon himself like a sponge for all time. My friends, I believe that is what Jesus knew was coming down the pike. And if there was any other solution, he wanted it. That coupled with the physical stuff. Do you ever notice that when you're going through difficult physical things, you can get grumpy? Some of you are laughing. I don't know if you're laughing for yourself, your spouse, your kid, somebody else. I know I can. And sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes you go through difficult things and somehow you're suffering and you're just like on a higher plane. But not always. Sometimes you're on a lower plane. After I had surgery done on my face a couple weeks ago, I really couldn't bend over, but I had to like get something out of the freezer, so you have to bend over but not bend over and try to look, but you can't see. And I was just getting frustrated, and at one point, I just had to say to Heidi, I'm just really frustrated, okay? That's what's going on here. This is example of frustration. Grumpy old man right here. Jesus knew he's going to have all the physical stuff, but then he's going to be a sponge for billions and billions of people and all of their darkness is if on steroids, placed on him. And here's the thing, Jesus could have avoided it all. Later he says, don't you think I could have called legions and legions, scores of angels to come and save me? When Joe was playing that song in the garden, it says, it wasn't in the account that we just read, it's in one of the other accounts. At one point, an angel does show up. Not thousands of angels with you know, swords and stuff like that to save Jesus from this mob that's about to arrest him. One angel shows up, sits down next to him, just to strengthen him. As Michael Card puts it, they don't understand. The angels can't understand this whole redemption thing because they've not been redeemed. But the angels are near him now. They sit by him and moan. I think the angels were just in shock. They could see what was about to happen. Here he is, friendless. He's choosing to go through with the plan. Three times he says, Father, I don't want to do this. But three times he comes back to not my will but yours. Jesus was not a holy robot. He had a choice. One of our teenagers a couple weeks ago sent me a text. It asked the question, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Which is a great question, been asked for a long, long time. We discussed it last week at youth group. Also asked, why does God let me do bad things that hurt me? Well, that's a really good question. And the answer is a complex one, but it's a simple one. It's because God gave us free will. And God refuses to take that free will away from us. And I believe theologically, simply, the reason why God gave us free will is the only way that we could choose God, that we could choose love, that we could choose to love other people is if he gave us a free will. How much would it bless my wife if I gave her flowers every day and said, I am programmed to do this. I am programmed to do this. She'd like the flowers, but I don't think she'd like the sentiment very much. Jesus wasn't a holy robot. He could have said no in the garden. I want you to say la. Think about that for just a moment. What if Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just said, no, I'm going back to heaven. We'll figure out another way. Gethsemane was a normal place for him to go. If you read all four accounts, it won't take you long. I encourage you to do it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This is a normal place to go. Are there certain places you go when you know like things aren't going really well? You got some good places to go. You always get comforted there. Jesus was used to going to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place where he prayed, a place where he was close with the Father. But there was no comfort this night. No comfort for the Savior of the world. The angel arrives, there's no deliverance. He simply strengthens, get this folks, the angel simply strengthens him for the nightmare. Now, I don't know if that's an encouraging word for some of you, but some of you know you've got some difficult things to face. God wants to give you strength for whatever it is you're going through. That's what the angels did that night. I want to talk about betrayal. What emotions come to mind when you think of betrayal? My first experience with betrayal was, I think I was 5 years old. Her name was Tina. We used to be on the swing set in her backyard. It was right behind my backyard. We'd go on it together. Sometimes we'd even lean into the middle and our lips would meet. We'd kiss. We were 5 years old. My best friend, his name was Bobby Myers. If Tina lived there, Bobby lived right over there. And one day we were on the teeter-totter. Bobby came over, she got off the teeter-totter and walked away with Bobby. I heard that, Wayne, I heard a deep like pain from Wayne over there, I think. Somehow, something had happened before. You know, the worst thing about betrayal is when it hits you, those people have talked somewhere else and decided something that's going to affect my future. I like that definition for betrayal. These people got together over here. They didn't include me in that meeting. I didn't have a vote, but they decided what they thought would be best for me and my future. Judas got together with religious leaders and other people, and they had a plan. The plan was get Jesus into the hands of these religious authorities. Betrayal. And it's got to be somebody close, and Michael Card sings about that. Why does it have to be a kiss? It's not what a kiss is for. It had to be a kiss. Because only a person, it's got to be a friend, somebody who's close, somebody who's right there. That was Judas. I mean, wouldn't you just be out at that point? Judas is betraying me with a kiss. These guys are sleeping. And these are the 12 I invested in. I'm supposed to be dying for all these unseen billions of people? Let's talk about the disciples a little bit, their response to this epic night. Sleep. So, how many of us take ourselves really seriously? I mean, if I ask you the question, who's the most important person in the world to you? The answer should be, it's me. It really should be God, but on a human level, it's us, because we're the person we're accountable for. But Jesus encounters them sleeping. If you take yourself too seriously, you just think about this for a moment. 6 to 8 hours pretty much every night, you lay there. Your mind's going haywire, dreaming things that are just crazy. You've got saliva coming out of your mouth. Why is it that you drool more during a nap than you do at night? I don't know. But every once in a while, even at night, you wake up, look at this puddle of saliva next to my head. And as you get older, not only do you lay there with your mind going crazy, muscles twitching, saliva on the pillow, but just to add to that, now there's sound effects. And we take ourselves seriously. But while we're sleeping, every night, the Bible says God doesn't sleep or slumber. While you're sleeping every night, God's working out his redemptive plan. While you're sleeping every night, God is working out his redemptive plan. While Peter, James, and John are falling asleep, Jesus comes and he's like, okay, here's the deal. I got one thing I want you to do. Stay awake. They needed the Fred Flintstone thing. Toothpicks. Maybe it will work. But he only asked one thing, and they let him down. So we got one final passage of scripture to look at. And I got to tell you, well, actually, one up here and then one over here. And then, no. So, when I sent this to Joe, Joe said, there's this one about this guy running away naked, like pretty much, surely you don't want that one. I'm like, no, actually, I do. So here are the next verses. One young man followed behind them. Is at the arrest? And was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. You can understand why Joe was like, preacher, you sure you want that one in there? Most any Bible scholar comes to the same conclusion as to why these verses are there. Someone is saying, I was there. Most scholars believe this is John Mark. This is the author of the gospel according to Mark, saying, that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, I was there. And if you doubt that I was there, I'll tell you a story. I was that guy that they tried to grab, and I was scared to death, and I ran away, and they grabbed my clothes, and I didn't care. I ran away naked. Now, why is that important? Because this morning we've seen some discouraging things about human nature. And if you read in the book of Acts in chapter 13, verse 13, Paul and Barnabas are out on their first mission trip, and they've got this young guy with them by the name of John Mark, who's a relative of Barnabas's. And it says in 13:13 that John Mark left them. And I don't have time to preach the whole story. Those of you who know that I'm a big fan of Barnabas know that I love to preach on John Mark. But here's the thing. He ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he ran away at Paphos. I think John Mark is telling us something about himself. I had a track record of running away at the most important times. Barnabas came alongside John Mark, saved his ministry, and John Mark wrote the first gospel. And this is his way of saying, even though I've been a runner, even though I've been a quitter, even though I've done things I'm not proud of, there's regret that I have in my life. Jesus was greater than all of that. My cousin Barnabas showed me that. I think what John Mark is revealing to us is what he hates most about himself. And he put it right there. It's his signature in the first gospel that was ever written. What do you hate most about yourself? Bring it to Jesus this morning. That's what Mark did. He owned it, he embraced it, and he brought it to Jesus. And he said, you know what? It's part of my story. He might wish it wasn't, but it is. And his story of quitting and his story of redemption brings encouragement to us 2,000 years later. The gospel according to Mark, the quitter. So we really have to ask the question after it's all said and done for Jesus. Because that was the temptation. It won't be worth it. So I'm just going to read you a passage. Sometimes if you want to understand the New Testament, read the Old. Isaiah recorded some words, some profound words in Isaiah 53 that describe Jesus in a way that some things in the New Testament don't touch. We'll read through it, and I want to answer this question. For Jesus, was it worth it all? And I hope this will be a meditation for you from now until Easter Sunday morning when we celebrate the resurrection. Was it worth it? Was it worth it to do the right thing when nobody else cared? Was it worth it to do good when it didn't seem to be doing any good? Here's what it says hundreds and hundreds of years before. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced hundreds of years before crucifixion existed. Isaiah records by the leading of the Holy Spirit, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And all he had to do was open his mouth, it all would have ended. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, and here's the part that makes it worth it for Jesus, he will see his offspring. That's you, that's me, and that's everyone who will believe after us and has believed before us and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and the suffering of his soul, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. In Psalm 22, at the very end, Psalm 22 begins with the line that Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It also speaks very clearly of crucifixion. But it says at the end of Psalm 22, posterity will serve him, future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. He didn't talk about it. He didn't believe in it. He didn't think about it. And he didn't turn away from it. He did it. Let's pray. Jesus, in a new way, I want to thank you for the yes that you said in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't easy. It was messy. It was difficult. But you said yes to the most difficult thing anyone has ever experienced in life. It's been said that it was love that held you to the cross. It was love that directed you to the cross. There are people in this room this morning who need to know that all of their darkness goes on the cross. If you've never let Jesus take all of your darkness, that's what he went to the cross to do. Your guilt, your shame, your sin, your darkness. The things you could never utter to another person, you can give to Jesus, and he'll never stop loving you. Touch people in this place today, Lord. Draw us into a deeper relationship and appreciation of who you really are and what you did. Father, help us to continue to do good, even when we think it's not doing any good. Touch your people. I invite you to stand. We'll sing one song in closing.